The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
It has been a wonderful morning of worship already. It's good to be gathered together as a church family, as believers who have that same common hope for eternity's sake. Today will be the final part in this three-part series on the purpose of the church. I doubt if you knew that it was three parts, but it was, and it is. So this will be the final part of that three-part series. If you recall, the first message was about the purpose of the church out of Ephesians 3, that making manifold wisdom of God known to man. That's what the church is to be able to do, to make the manifold wisdom of God, I'm sorry, not man, but rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And we discussed how God created this church. He gathered His people together in this church, and He gave the church as an eternal gift of love to His Son. His Son who would provide the means for reconciliation. The second message a couple of weeks ago was taken out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and it dealt specifically with the primary purpose of the church, and that is the ministry of reconciliation. We took note in that sermon that everything we do as a church, including all the ministries that we are involved in, must be focused, they must be centered upon the ministry of reconciliation. And that ministry of reconciliation is nothing more, nothing less than the gospel, the good news that brings sinners back into a relationship with God. Well, this morning, as I said, we'll complete this three-part series by looking at the work of reconciliation from the perspective of a very familiar story from Scripture. It's a story that Jesus told, and it clearly explains the good news of reconciliation, the good news of gospel, better than any other story or parable in Scripture. We know it as the parable of the prodigal son. For us today, I want us to look at it from a different title, and that is that it's the story of a father and his two lost sons. The title of the message today is God's Love and Reconciliation. And we'll be coming out of Luke chapter 15, so if you have your New Testaments, if you go ahead and turn to Luke 15, we'll begin reading in verse 11. I appreciate Richard reading the first 10 verses of that chapter. The entire chapter is dedicated to this, to these stories that Jesus told. So Luke 15, if you don't have a Bible, you can read along and the words on the screen behind me. But listen carefully. These are the words of Jesus. Luke says that in verse 15, Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. He ran and embraced him and kissed him, and the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Let's pray together. Father, as we study this unbelievable series of stories, but especially this last one in this chapter, Father, may we listen to the words of Scripture, not the words of a weak human. Father, may the words of Scripture speak loudly through the work of your Spirit. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've spent much time at all in church, some of you have grown up in church and have been in churches for years and years and years, you probably can't count the number of times that you've either read this story or heard this story preached, the number of Sunday school lessons on it, so it's a bit hard to imagine what more we can say about it. And that's exactly what I thought before studying it in depth these last few weeks as I prepared for this sermon. I was shocked, I have to admit. Not because I thought I knew it all, but because I knew I didn't know very much. I was surprised and I was taken, and I have to tell you, it became a very, very emotional story. Not simply because a son was lost and is found, but because of all that transpires in this story. The study reminded me of a valuable lesson I learned years ago, that we must let the Scriptures teach the whole counsel of God, not just what we want it to say, not just what we think it ought to say, but instead what God says. So let's begin this story by first reviewing the context. Context rules. And we find the context in the first three verses. So if you'll read along, listen to what Luke says is happening that causes this whole story to be told. Luke says, "The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them a parable." Actually, he told them three. But we'll find out it really is one big parable. It's such a familiar storyline in the life of Jesus and his ministry on earth. He's doing what he always did, and that was seeking the lost. He would go where the lost was. This time, it was the lowest of the lost. When Luke uses the words, excuse me, tax collectors and sinners, those are very specific words. There is no one more sinful than tax collectors. And he just tacks on sinners to say that Jesus was with the lowest. You can't get any lower than that. But they came to listen to his message, these tax collectors and sinners, because he sounded completely different from all of the teachers of the law that they were accustomed to. You see, he spoke with an authority in such a way that they had never heard before. So they came and they listened. And of course, in this passage, we see the reaction of the Pharisees and scribes. Same old story, right? Grumbling, murmuring, complaining. Why does Jesus associate with these lowlifes? Why does he constantly seem to be meeting with them and eating with them? Doesn't he know how bad they are? What is wrong with him? But you see, the Pharisees thought they were above the riffraff of sinners. They were too righteous already. So, verse 3 starts with the word, "So he told them a parable." I want to stop there for just a minute because this is an important point. Who is the them? Who is Jesus addressing these stories, these parables to? Who is the audience? Well, many of us think, well, it's got to be those sinners, those tax collectors, but it's not. It's the Pharisees. He had just said the Pharisees were grumbling. They're complaining. They're asking why. Why are you even associating with these people? So Jesus is going to tell a story. And you need to remember that it's an important fact. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. Jesus decides to teach them a lesson by telling them some stories, all three of which are directly attacking their incorrect view of lost sinners and really giving them a view of from God's perspective of lost people compared to the Pharisees. So there's three total parables. First one is the parable of the lost sheep. We'll go through this very quickly, but again, listen very carefully to what Jesus is saying. Verses 4 through 7, Jesus says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Man has 100 sheep. 99 are still there. One is lost. Jesus asks a great question. He says, "What man of you wouldn't go after the lost sheep?" He has trapped the Pharisees and the scribes. The logical answer is what? Well, anybody who cares about his sheep, he's going to go find that lost one. Anybody would. But the lesson is that the one lost sheep was truly the lost sinner that was saved. And in the story, there's great joy. God rejoices for salvation of a single lost sinner. What about the other 99? Well, Jesus makes it abundantly clear. These are the ones that don't need repentance. The question easily asked of you is there anyone who will ever live on earth who does not need to repent of sin? Is there anyone? No. So it's a sarcastic question. It's a sarcastic statement. These are the ones that don't need repentance. Who's he talking to? The Pharisees. The Pharisees. They were righteous in their own eyes as they obeyed the law of their own making. Jesus is talking to these Pharisees. Parable number two, parable of the lost coin, verses 8 through 10. Jesus says, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Slightly different story. Instead of 100 coins, there's only 10. She loses, and it's her responsibility. It's her fault. She lost one coin. That's 10% of her possessions. So what is somebody going to do when 10% of your possessions are suddenly lost? Well, she lights a lamp. She sweeps everything, searching diligently for this one lost coin. She finds it. What's the lesson? The lost coin was that lost sinner that was saved, and God rejoiced. What's the implication of the other nine? Same as the previous. They are the Pharisees who don't need repentance. The story is exactly the same. So then we come to this pattern that we see, that there's a lost sinner in need of a Savior, and that lost sinner is saved and God rejoices over a single lost sinner. But there are also the Pharisees who don't need a Savior. They think they've got it all together. But they are too prideful to humble themselves before a holy God, so they remain lost. Well, let's take a look now at the parable for this morning, the parable of the father and his two lost sons. Remember, the audience is who? Who? Pharisees and scribes. It's these same Pharisees. The audience hasn't changed a bit. It's the same people. But this parable, I will tell you, is a parable of extremes. You read this, and we're going to note the examples of some of these extremes, extreme selfishness, extreme sin, this anger, but there's extreme love. And of course, you've got the blind pridefulness of the Pharisees. In this parable, Jesus describes a set of circumstances that to us don't seem far-fetched. It's perfectly believable. Young man wants his inheritance. Well, that's believable. He goes off, spends it. We've seen that happen before. Nothing out of the ordinary here, but I will tell you, and this is what opened my mind, this is not normal. If we were living in those days and times when Jesus told this parable, these events would have been unthinkable, completely unbelievable. It wouldn't have ever happened. Couldn't have happened like this, and we'll see it. Let's walk through the story together. Verses 11 through 12. Jesus says, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me,' and he divided his property between them." Here's this man with two sons, the older one, younger one. The younger one, and listen carefully, the younger one did what? Said. Did he ask? No, he didn't ask. He said. The younger one is demanding from his father an inheritance. Well, what's extreme about that? Everything. Everything in that culture. The younger son was not first in line. The older son was first in line for any inheritance. A younger son, a demand of a younger son for an inheritance was unheard of. It simply couldn't happen. But there's another point to that, and you've heard this. No Jewish son would ever ask for an inheritance early. Why? Because in that mind, in that culture, if you asked your father for your inheritance, it's assuming that you want your father dead. You see, inheritances don't get paid out until the father's dead. He's basically saying as a younger son, "I wish you were dead. I don't want you to be alive anymore. I want you to be dead. I want my share." And what does he do? He demands it. "Give me what I want and give it to me now before you're dead." That's extreme. That's not normal. And what does the father do? In just a few short words, the father did as was demanded of him. Well, that sounds like a loving father. But in those days and times, this is extreme. What father would calmly acquiesce to a sinful demand of a younger son basically saying, "I wish you were dead, give me it now. I want it now." What father would do that? Just instantly. His property would largely have been in land and animals, not money. Gathering his inheritance together to give to his son would have been a difficult task at best. But more importantly, it's something the father was not obligated to do. He did not have to do this. But in the story that Jesus tells, and it's a story, there's no argument. The father says, "Okay." The Pharisees listening to this story would have been incensed at the father's behavior. What should the father have done? "No way." And then punish him. "You're a sinful, disobedient son, and you want me dead. No way you're getting it." But that's not what happens, is it? Verse 13. Just a few days later, the son takes his wealth and heads away from home. Scripture says, into a far country, far, far away. He clearly wanted to be away from his family. This was nothing new for him. He wanted to be away from his entire family, but most importantly, he wanted to be away from his father. Well, you have to ask the question, why? Well, he answers it. He wanted to go live exactly the way he wanted to live the whole time he lived with his father. He wanted to live the way he pleased. And verse 13 says, the younger son squanders all his wealth in reckless living. And I looked at that and I thought, well, okay, that's not extreme. You kind of expect it, don't you? Don't we have kind of an old saying from years gone by that what does a young man need to do? He needs to sow his what? Wild oats. Go become a man. Learn to become a man. You know, that's kind of expected, isn't it? Well, not in these days and times. That didn't happen. This word reckless doesn't tell the whole story. All the wealth that he demanded from his father was spent on what? According to the older son later in the parable, on prostitutes. Evil, sinful living. Can you imagine spending all of this wealth and spending it all on prostitutes? What's the point? That is so ridiculous. The younger son was living as sinfully as one could ever imagine. The worst sinner possible is the point that Jesus is making. He could not have come up with an example of somebody living more sinfully. It was a shocking level of sinfulness. It was extreme. Well, verses 14 and 15 tell us that everything gets worse. A famine comes. The son doesn't have any money. He's destitute. He's in need. He seeks out one of the citizens of that country and he's given a job. Well, that sounds great. That's what you would expect him to do, wouldn't you? If he needs some food, doesn't he go get a job? But again, we need to see the extremes about this. This is not normal. What was the job he was given? To go feed pigs. Can you imagine the faces of the Pharisees at this point? The reaction at this part of the story where the guy gets a job but is feeding swine. What were pigs in the mind of the Jew? Unclean, as unclean an animal as they get. There is nothing more unclean than a pig. In fact, today, if you're a devout Jew, you don't eat pork. I do, because I like bacon. But I don't think bacon is unclean. But in their world, no way. No way. But it gets worse. The extreme situation somehow manages to get worse. You see, the pigs ate in spite of the famine, but the son had no food. So verse 16, what does the son want? He longed for what the pigs ate, but he received none of it. Can you imagine being in this dirty, smelly, muddy, filthy pigsty, and these pigs are all clamoring for these pods that they're eating, and you want to join them? What Jewish young man would ever be there? Never. Never. It would just never happen. It's a parable of extremes. But verse 17 comes, thankfully. It's the turning point in the story. Jesus says in verse 17, but then he came to himself. Some translations will say he came to his senses. Well, what does that mean? Well, this is the moment that his heart was changed. In the first two sermons, the first two parts of these messages, we looked at the work of God. What is the work of God in the salvation of a sinner? It's the changing of the heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And suddenly, the sinner is able to see his sin for what it really is. It's sin against a holy God. And the exact same thing happens here. We see that the son realizes what a fool he's been. But more importantly, he realizes that he sinned against God. He realizes how well his father treats even the hirelings, the hired servants. They never go without food. But most importantly, he's ready to repent. So he prepares his speech. Verses 18 and 19 is a great speech. And it's a genuine speech. He says, I've sinned against heaven and you. This is a speech to his father. I've sinned against heaven and you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Instead, treat me like a hireling. Treat me like a hired servant. Well, stop for a minute. What are the implications of that last statement? First two I get. You have sinned. I'm not worthy to be called your son. But when he says, treat me like a hired servant, what is he saying? This is hugely important, and I've missed it for years. What he's basically saying is, he knows that he needs to work to do what? To repay everything that he squandered of his father's property. He's going to work as a hired servant to repay everything. As a hired servant, it will take longer than we could ever imagine. In fact, it would probably be impossible, but that's not the point. What's the point in him asking to be a hired servant? Well, that's the only way that there can be true reconciliation with the Father, isn't it? The debt has to be paid. The debt has to be wiped clean, and he's got this gigantic debt. And he says, just make me like a hired servant. Pay me less than minimum wage, and I'm going to pay it back. So verse 20, he leaves to go back to his father. Okay, David, what's extreme about that? That seems like it's perfectly, and that's a logical answer. That's what he ought to do. But it's what happens, and it's what the Pharisees expected. The Pharisees, when this son comes back to his father, what would the Pharisees expect the father to do? String him up, punish him. Look at all that this son has done to dishonor this father in his own town. The townspeople would have clamored for this young man to be punished. In the Old Testament days, what would have happened? Stoned. Stone means you're dead. That's what the Pharisees would have expected from this story at this point. The father should punish him. But that didn't happen, did it? It's unbelievable. The father sees the son coming from far away and does what? Runs to him and hugs him and kisses him. The Pharisees would have had enough at this point. This story is just not even, this is ridiculous. It's not even believable. No good Jewish father would act this way. There's no way a good Jewish father would act this way to a son that has been so disobedient. They're done with the story. They're finished. But the father embraces him, kisses him, and prepares for a party. Notice that the father does this before the son gives his speech. If the father runs to him, embraces him, and kisses him, what does that say to the son? It's, I love you. It's okay to be back. It's my father. The son had been welcomed back by the father in an unbelievable way for those days and times. But verse 21, the son gives a speech. He says, I've sinned against heaven and you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. And then it stops. What did he leave out? Why don't you treat me like a servant? Treat me like a hireling. You know what? He doesn't even need to say. In fact, I think in reality, the father's just, he's already done. Father doesn't even need to hear this. He's already off to the party. In his mind, what does he say? Bring the robe. Put the robe on him. That robe is likely his best robe that he has. It's only for special occasions. It's never brought out otherwise. Bring the robe. Put it on him. And bring a ring and put it on his finger. What does that ring symbolize? Well, it's the authority in a family member. You can honor your family with authority through this ring, their signet rings, the stamp of approval for things that are done in the family. But he adds to it and puts some shoes on him. What do the shoes represent? Well, see, we all wear shoes. We're used to it. But in these days and times, only the noble wore shoes. Those hirelings, they didn't have shoes. They didn't wear shoes. We tend to think that everybody had these sandals. That's just not the case. It was a sign that this boy has returned and he's part of the family. But then the father asks that the fattened calf be killed and that they celebrate. Why? Why the fattened calf? Do you know that that fattened calf is reserved for the oldest son? Always reserved for the oldest son, every single time. And the father says, bring the fattened calf. Let's kill it and let's celebrate it. Or let's celebrate. But why? Verse 24. The son that was dead is now alive. Boy, does that remind you of any of the verses we looked at in the previous two sermons? Back in Ephesians, we were once dead in our what? Our trespasses, our sins, and enemies of God, but God did what? Made us alive. God does the work. He made us alive. All the things that this father does points to real sonship for this lost sinner who is now saved. But there was an interesting point at this part that I just kind of stopped. Because I've grown up in churches, and maybe some of you have heard these same things. It's so natural in the explanation of this story, of this parable, to equate the father in the story to whom? God who? The Father. Always. I've always heard it that way. Well, the Father in the story is God the Father. And I will tell you this morning, I think that's categorically unnecessary. In reality, if you look at what's happening in this story, this is a story more about God the Son and what the Son does and how He puts His own robe of righteousness on us when we're redeemed. And He places a ring on our finger as sons. We're adopted sons to the Father, but it's the work of the Son. This is all the work of the Son of God. This is reconciliation. What has happened in this story? There's no requirement or obligation for the sinful son to pay for his evil deeds. He knew he needed to, but it was unnecessary. In fact, in God's economy, it's impossible. He didn't need to work for his salvation. He only needed to repent with true repentance. There is a love demonstrated to the Son that I think supersedes a sin. Well, what is that just like? When we are reconciled back to God through the work of the Son, we receive the righteousness from whom? From the Son. And that righteousness allows us to stand before a holy God and be as sinless as if we had never sinned to begin with. That's reconciliation. And I could stop right here, but I won't, because we're not done with the story. There's something else important in this. We're going to finish the story. Just like the first two parables, there's a true lost sinner, right? One who is completely lost, just like the lost sheep, just like the lost coin, it's gone. The lost sinner is found and saved, and who rejoices? God. And all of heaven rejoices over one lost sinner. And then there are the 99, the Pharisees. Well, where are the Pharisees in this story? Have we seen them? Verse 25, enter the older son. He's the Pharisee. We don't look at him that way. We think he must have been a good guy. He wasn't. Listen to what he says. Where had he been when this party started, and why wasn't he a part of it? Well, verse 25 says he was out in the field. Well, that's where he's supposed to be, close at home, right? Out there, right there within arm's reach of his father? That's where he was always supposed to be. But wouldn't you think that somebody would have gone out and gotten him? He came near the house and he heard music and dancing, but he hadn't been invited to the party. So what does he do? He asks one of the servants, what's going on? I hear all of this commotion. What's happening? And the servant says, your younger brother has returned and your father has killed the fattened calf. Whoa, stop right there. You're the older son? What happens right then? That's mine. That's supposed to be mine. But you would expect the older son to be joyful that his younger brother is back, wouldn't you? Wouldn't he be happy about that? But not in this story. Verse 28, Scripture says he was angry and he refused to go in. He was so angry, he would not even go in to see his brother that's returned. Can you see the faces of the Pharisees in this older son? Can you see the faces of the Pharisees who had just murmured, grumbled, complained that Jesus would have anything to do with tax collectors and sinners? And here's his younger brother, a tax collector, sinner of the worst kind, who's come back, and all the attention is on him. His father came out, asked him to join in the celebration, but the older son was indignant. Look at verses 29 and 30. He says, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command." Is that a true statement? No way. Does it sound like a Pharisee? Does it sound like the rich young ruler? "I've obeyed everything. I've obeyed every command." Jesus pointed out, "No, you haven't. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." In other words, the calf that was reserved for me. You killed it for him. What are you thinking? Do you see the older son's selfishness? He wanted to have a party, but with his friends, not even his own family. The father responded by saying, "You've always been with me." Boy, you hear that throughout the Old Testament and on into the New. Pharisees, you've always been there. You've always had the promises, but you did not obey with your hearts. The older son is the Pharisee in the story. The joy was in the lost sinner that was found. The sadness is in the 99 Pharisees that did not need repentance. The older son was just as lost as the younger son, but the older son had no heart for repentance. He had no love for his father and no need for salvation. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Well, I'll invite the worship team to come forward, and as they make their way up here, we obviously need to make some application from this story. It's a great story. It's a wonderful story that speaks so much truth, but what's the point? Well, the first question I would ask you is, do you see this as a story of true reconciliation? This is God's love displayed through reconciliation of somebody who was lost as they could possibly be, but now is found, is saved. And in this story, we see that it doesn't require our own works to be reconciled. Jesus did all the work. It doesn't require our own righteousness, because our own righteousness, whenever we perform deeds under our own righteousness, Scripture says, are what? Filthy rags, useless, without the saving change of heart from God. You see, we get the righteousness of Christ. And it doesn't require our own merit. There is nothing we can do that would merit what God has done for us. It is an amazing story about the grace of God. So, application as we close out this series that you didn't know was a series. Our task, our work as a church, like we talked about 2 weeks ago, is to tell the story of the ministry of reconciliation. It is to give the good news of the story of Jesus to those who are lost, to give the story of the manifold wisdom of God. That's what we're supposed to do. But I'll ask a simple question, and I want a simple answer. Do any of you struggle in telling that story? Anybody struggle with that? Do you struggle telling a perfect stranger about the story of Jesus? Is it difficult for you? I've got some good excuses that I've used. Well, I just don't know the Scriptures well enough. That doesn't work. Or, Well, you know what? I'm just not good at explaining it. That doesn't work. I want to give you the answer to those excuses. If you can read, and all of you in here, as far as I can tell, can read. Read them the story of the lost, or the father and his two lost sons. Read them the parable, because it gives the entire story of a loving Son of God who changes our lives forever by giving us His righteousness. He ran to meet us when we were lost, and He welcomed us home because He's God. And He tells His Father, "These are my people. They belong to me." Read them the story of the Father and the two lost sons, and just explain to them that our Father in heaven loved us before the foundations of the world, before the ages began. He chose us. Not because of us, but because of Him. That's the best story of all. But we need to tell it. We need to tell it to lost people because they desperately need to hear the story of Jesus. We praise our holy God this morning for who He is. Let's pray.